Again, so would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is our passage for today. It's a very unusual passage. In fact, there have been some that say that it makes no sense and should not have been involved in the epistle at all, but I think it does. I think you have a wonderful section here. We started this section with 3:21, and Paul immediately went to the basis of our justification. Let me ask you a trick question, okay? Question number one. Are we saved because of faith? Are we saved because of faith in Christ? No. Faith is never the basis of salvation. It is the channel of salvation. We are saved through faith, not because of faith. Now, there is a sense in which if you want to quibble, you could say, well, if you look at it chronologically, we believed, and therefore we're saved. But the scripture is quite clear that it's through faith. That faith itself is not meritorious. Faith itself is not meritorious. And the one problem you have with the New American Standard Translation is that in chapter 4 they make it sound like it is. And that has to be corrected. I think they may have corrected it in one of their later. But one of the early translations, editions in the 1970s, made a number of scholars question whether or not it. Yeah. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And this is an engineer's passage. The Bible appeals to your left and your right brain. I can't remember which one, which part of your brain is analytical, if it's the left brain, and the right brain is the creative one, or if it's the other way around. But what I find is that people are pretty dominant in one of those two areas, and they think that everybody else in the world should be like them. If you're analytical, you think everybody needs to be analytical. Well, the Psalms are not your cup of tea, because the Psalms are not written in an analytical fashion. They are pure emotional poetry. So you see, what we want to do is we always want to separate the human being. We want to say, no, what you think is what matters. And the other person says, no, what you have to feel is what matters. And the Bible says it's both. You show me someone that is there. I'll tell you this. It's not unusual for men in their 50s to end up having an affair. They're very analytical. They have snuffed out their emotions, which they have, but they have controlled them so strongly by their will and their mind that all of a sudden some sweet young thing comes by and says, oh, you're so smart. And all of a sudden those emotions, which have been held in check, have fought to be free, and they not only fight, but they cause a revolution, and the guys had an affair. Often happens. We are both emotional and intellectual beings, and you see this even in the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are happy, and some of them are sad, and when you get up to preach, you realize you have people in the congregation, some of whom are very sad. And they don't want to hear something upbeat. They want to be understood. And they want to hear a lament that expresses how they feel. And then they'll feel better. The analytical person says, or I don't want the other person's coming happy, they've had a good week. They don't want to hear about sorrow and pain and suffering. So you always, whenever you preach, you have to find a way to preach to both sides of the brain and to both types of people. And that's very hard. And in Paul, in his epistles, I find that those who are analytical really love Paul because he's using logical argument. But those who love pictures love the Gospels because you have a story. You don't have just a line of logic. You've got a story. And in the story, you have emotions. And you have people in real life situations hurting and crying and laughing and jumping and all sorts of stuff. So when you're preaching, you have to remember that if my theory is, if I don't get you this week, I'll try to get you next week. If you're down and I'm preaching a happy sermon, that's okay, come next week, I'll be preaching something sad. And that's a part of the way, that's part of the way people, I've noticed that when Ruth Ann, in those rare moments, because Ruth Ann is highly analytical, In those rare moments where she's crying, and then I become analytical, I misunderstand her entirely. Because she'll come home and talk about something at work, and I'll say, okay, now what is it you want me to do so I can fix it for you? And she doesn't want me to fix anything. She just wants to hear me say, aw. Yep. Right? Yep. Am I right, Karen? Maybe? We're not going to commit ourselves.
No, aw, and then go fix it.
Oh, aw, then go fix it. So he goes down to the office and punches somebody's lights out. Okay. We're just different. And you have, and there are, of course, the people that don't understand themselves well usually don't understand others, why they are the way they are. And self-knowledge, I think I've told you before, is very difficult. Very difficult. Remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then ask the rhetorical question, who can know it? We are far more complicated than we have a tendency to think. And I think I've told you before, when people come to me and they say, you know, I don't want to do X, Y, or Z, name whatever it is, or they have an objection about something, I always listen to the second reason more than the first. Because they'll say, well, you know, I'm not going to go to the church party because it's just too far away. And besides, once I get home, I want to stay home. And what was the real reason? So, you see, we ourselves are more complicated than we think. And the longer I've been in counseling with people, the more I see how part of us doesn't have a single understanding clue of why the other part of us acts the way we do. And part of the reason why we have difficulty in the application of the Bible is because we don't understand who we are. I think I've told you about my grandma Rice, who was blind on her faults. And we got in the car one Sunday night after church, and I still remember this. It was in the summer, so it was still light outside. And she said, boy, that sermon had Sister So-and-so's name written all over it. I hope she was listening. And these are people that are always busy applying the word to somebody else in areas where they completely don't understand how it applies to them, because they really don't know what what they are. I find it's usually best for me to think that whatever I read in the Bible is God's word to me, and that way I'm better off. But in this passage right here, Paul is being highly analytical, and we deal with a lot of protases and apotases. Now, aren't you glad you came today to learn the difference between a protasis and an apotasis? A protasis, as the word pro would indicate, comes first, and the apotasis comes after. So the protasis could be, if this, then the apotasis is, then that. And this passage is filled with it. Now, in chapter 6, Paul is going to start dealing with some objections. So chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the doctrine of justification. He's dealing on that subject, and this part, which refers to Jesus Christ, is a reflection of the last part of chapter 3, where we talked about Christ being the basis of our justification. And what he's going to do in this passage is it says that upon the basis of justification by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Christian now has a position which exceeds, as shown by comparison and contrast, that which he had in Adam. So this whole paragraph is about two men, Adam and Christ. And it was St. Augustine, who died in 430 AD, who made the very shrewd insight that these two men and the actions of these two men and the results of the actions of these two men summarize all of human history. That's a profound insight. Everything that has happened in human history can be traced back to these two men and to their actions and the results of those actions. For Paul, there are two races living. It's not the black and white or whatever. It is those who are in Adam, who was our first federal head, is the term theologians like to use, and Christ, who is the last federal head. And God works through these federal representatives. Now, you know what a federal government is. Some of us are all too painfully aware of what that is. But a federal a congressman is represented. Here is where there's difference, and here's where they're the like. We vote on a congressman who goes to Congress, and he represents us. In this illustration, we don't vote on anybody. God appoints Adam. God appoints Christ to be the federal head. So at this point, the illustration breaks down. We don't elect Adam. We don't elect Christ to be a federal head. God has chosen that. But because they are federal, they represent us. So everything that Adam has done, you've done. Just like your congressman. When he votes for a certain issue, he voted on your behalf. And you can say, well, I disagree with the vote. But the fact of the matter is, he cast your vote when he voted, whether it be for or against a certain piece of legislation. And that's what we've got here. When Adam sinned, it affected the rest of mankind because they are federally related. He is our representative. We didn't vote on him. That doesn't make any difference. God chose him to be that way. And God deals with the whole human race through these two individuals. And so everyone that you meet is either in Adam or in Christ. All of us were born in Adam, but some of us have been chosen to go over the line and become in that new creation, which is in Christ. So Paul, at this point, wants to point out again, that our salvation, it goes back to 3:21 through 26, our salvation is based on who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. The benefits of that come to us through faith, but we don't earn the benefits. They are a grace gift that are received by faith. So we don't achieve them, we receive them. So let's look at the passage and let's see how he does this. First, he describes the worldwide effect of Adam, which prefigures the work of Christ. We have an incomplete sentence in verse 12, an incomplete comparison. He says this, therefore, there's his summing up of this section, just as sin came into the world through one man. Now you would expect what to be next. You would expect the sentence to read this way, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, so also righteousness came into the world through one man. But Paul at this point does a parabasis. He chases a rabbit that he's going to chase all the way down, I think, probably through verse 14. So let's look what he says here. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Now, I had a conversation with a minister who said that all children, all humans are born innocent. They are also born mortal. And their souls are tabula rasa, which is the phrase that became very popular with Aristotle and through John Locke, that their souls were born as a clean slate. They were born morally, spiritually, intellectually neutral. Just a clean slate. And that man becomes a righteous person by doing acts of righteousness, and man becomes a sinner by doing works of sin. The biblical teaching is we do not have a tabula rasa. We are born because of Adam with a predisposition to sin. And I quote Augustine, who's been very profound. Augustine, on this point, directly influences both Luther and Calvin in the Reformation. Augustine says that there is no such thing as a perfectly innocent infant. True, they have not committed any act. But the only reason why they have not committed any act is because their bodies are too weak to carry out their will. We have a granddaughter, and Justin's up at Baylor for 12 days working on his doctorate. He worked on a cadaver yesterday. And so Ruth Ann volunteered to take care of both grandchildren. Ava, who's what, I think 13 or 14 months, she is a pistol. I can assure you that if she wants something, she has a way of letting everybody know what she wants done and will not stop until it is. Have you discovered that with your children, Bill? I noticed I said your children, Bill, because I knew that she would disown them just as soon as they did something wrong. They're like their father. You know? I told you that, Ruth Ann says, do you know what your kid did today? See? Okay. So just as sin came into the world through one man. Now, my friend would argue that all that means is he set a bad example. Well, let's continue reading. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men. What is the next phrase you have? Because all have sinned. Well, how did that happen? Now, all of a sudden he's talking about personal sin here? No, he's talking about Adam's sin. We're talking about original sin. So my friend would argue, he said, look, why do infants die? He said, very simple. They're born mortal. Wait a second. Do you have any proof of that? I said, death is a penalty, isn't it? Isn't it always described as a penalty in the Bible? The wages of sin is death. And you just told me these babies don't have any sin. So even if they were born mortal, they don't deserve the punishment for sin if they haven't committed sin. They are born with a sin nature. They are born with Adam's sin committed to us. Now, I know that this is hard, especially for the tender-hearted among us. And I have had to conduct funerals where a child of 4 years old swallowed some pieces of glass and she bled to death. And nobody had an idea what had happened. And because the family was prominent in the Detroit area, they wanted to have a minister because they were Christian, but they didn't want somebody in a position that would hurt their reputation. So they, because the child was illegitimate. So they called on me, and I did it. I got there early to the funeral home because I wanted to be there to greet the family and lead them to the casket. So I went in, and here was this beautiful 4-year-old girl with her hair immaculately coiffured and laying on this silk pillow. And she was wearing the kind of clothes a little girl would wear if she were the bride attendant at a, you know, I don't know, with a flower girl or whatever. And there were little specks of, what do they call fake diamonds, rhinestones or something like that, all over this flacy. And it was just as beautiful as it could be. And the coffin was about like that. I'd never seen a coffin so small. And I walked up, there were just one or two flowers because they wanted to keep it real hush-hush. And I stood there, and I said to myself, what kind of comfort can you give this person? What do you say? If they ask you, is my child in heaven, are you going to say yes or no? If you say yes, then you are saying you can get into heaven without believing in Jesus. You are saying that the basis of entry into sin is not having done any particular act of sin. That plays havoc with your system. If, on the other hand, you say, I'm afraid not, you not only have a grieving family, but you also have a theological conundrum. You mean God doesn't love, etc., etc. Now, the only way, now, I have had friends of mine who have stood on both sides of that issue. I've had people tell me all children who die before the age of accountability, which the scriptures never affirm as being a particularly standing point, that they're saved. And I've heard others say, no, they're condemned. And the longer I thought on it, the longer I realized that the only answer that avoids the theological conundrums to your system is to say to the parents, I know that we can trust God not to make a mistake. There is a, what do they call it, a professional pitfall. What do they call that? Occupational hazard. You have it in teachers, you have it in preachers, and you have it in some people who have big egos. And that is that they like to think they're right on everything, and they like to speak where they don't know what they're talking about. I've met a lot of those. And I must confess, there have been times where I've committed the same egregious sin. And I found that it's best for me to say, I don't know. The Bible isn't clear about it. Any position you take has theological ramifications. And yet you want to say something that's going to be comforting to the family. And I have found in my brief experience, I've never had to do another infant funeral, but I've had parents that have lost infants, that if you say, we can trust God not to make a mistake, the families feel at rest. They feel at peace. Now, what they assume from that, I'm not sure. But that's how you handle that. Because of Adam's sin, we are all plunged into this problem. And so he says that through one man, and that's going to be a common phrase throughout this, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. How did they sin? In Adam. Now in verse 14, he starts making a parenthesis. He tries to explain the phrase, because all sinned. And he argues that the worldwide effect of Adam's sin is seen in the fact that even though sin existed before the law was given, death ruled over those who did not sin in the same way Adam did. See verse 13. For sin, although it was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. What is he saying here? Adam specifically violated a specific stated commandment. You shall not eat. And he violated that. Has God spoken in a similar way from Adam to Moses? No. Now, if there was no speed limit sign out here, technically, I guess that there's probably some law in the book where there's no speed limit sign that you can only do so much. But from a human standpoint, if there's no speed limit sign out here, you can do whatever you want. But once they put a speed limit sign up there, anything over that amount becomes a violation. So what he says here is that the law was given not so that people can save it by keeping it, which is impossible, but so that sin might be defined as sin. But even though there was no transgression of a specific law, there was sin and death in the world. Why? Because Adam's sin is imputed to them. This is the doctrine, as I said earlier this morning, which all liberals hate. They do not like the fact that the human being is born permanently flawed. Now, the doctrine of Adam's sin does not mean that all of us are evil to the same extent. I don't think anybody here in this room was as evil as Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler. But that doesn't mean that there's somebody in this room that's innocent before God. Sin affects every branch of us. It affects our mind, it affects our emotions, it affects our will. It affects all of us, and in all parts, not to the same degree in each of us. In other words, all of us are apples that have been torn from the tree and are in various states of decay. Now, the apples that I ate from Helen this morning were decaying apples, but they didn't look decaying. They started decaying the minute they were separated from their source of life, and that's when they start to decay. And that's why I eat apples that might be 2 weeks old, but I refuse to eat an apple that's 8 months old. Different state of decay. So when we say that man is born a sinner, we are not saying that they are as bad as they can be. We are saying that they are as bad off as they can be. They are already sinners. Some are worse sinners than others, but they are all sinners. And even for the least of sin, the wages of sin is death. Now, verse 14, he tries to explain this a little further by saying, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who were sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. Now, in verse 15 through 17, we have this contrast. And I guess the quickest way to say this is that the theme is in the first part of verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. By the way, this is the word he uses here for sin. Trespass. Did you notice that? There are a number of words for sin in the Greek New Testament. But this particular word, trespass, or transgression, means to go beyond a border. It means an act of rebellion. Trespassing. You've seen a sign, do not trespass. That means there's a line there that you're not to cross. And the law gives us that line. And whenever we step over that line, we're doing it, we're trespassing. Now, there's various kinds of sins. I think it's paraptoma, if I remember correctly. When Ruth Ann's not here, I'm always a little dubious about my memory. Paraptoma means to stumble. Have you ever, you yourself do this when you had your children. You would punish a deliberate act of violating something as opposed to an accident, wouldn't you? They didn't mean to do it. They didn't mean to break the front room window. They didn't stand out in the yard and deliberately throw a baseball or a brick through the window. You would punish that. But there was an accident. They had stumbled, so to speak, and it occurred. That's still a sin, but it's treated differently. Here we have this word trespass, which means a deliberate transaction. And all throughout this passage, Paul is going to argue that what man has earned through God's choice of Adam, he is more than compensated for by his choice of Christ. He says this, verse 15, the second part. For if many died, he uses many and all interchangeably, so that they mean the equivalent of the same thing. For if many died through one man's trespass, who would be that one man in this context? You can tell me. Who is the one man's trespass? Adam. See, my friend tried to argue, that's me, through my trespass. Yeah. Context, context, context. It's Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, there's your argument, Christine, from a lesser to a greater, have the grace of God and the free gift by grace, which is salvation, of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So what we lost in Adam is more than compensated for with what we gained in Christ. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, right? But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So one brought condemned, the other not condemned. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is why we say salvation should be Christocentric, not anthropocentric. Christianity is centered in the person and work of Christ. All other religions that I can think of are centered in the person and work of you and what you've done. He's saying salvation clearly comes through Christ. Then he goes on and says this in verse 18. Therefore, he gets to the conclusion. As one trespass, Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men. You see, there's your original sin. One man's trespass, all are condemned. Simple cause and effect. So one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ, leads to justification in life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Now, another friend of mine, I've got some strange friends, I found out that not everybody that agrees with me is my friend, and not everybody that disagrees with me is necessarily my enemy. But I have a friend of mine that tried to argue that all men are going to be saved based on this passage. Can you see where he would get that? For by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. And in verse 18, he has all men and all men. This is the problem with just taking a strictly grammatical view of the Bible. There are times where what the grammar is saying, and at the prima facie level, a plain reading of the text, without any consideration of context, can get you into heresy. I've seen it with Jehovah's Witnesses about soul sleep. I see it with the Churches of Christ on baptism. I see it with universal reconciliation with this. I even see it in the Catholic Church with the Eucharist. This is my body. It doesn't say this represents my body. This is my body. And then when you argue, well, that it's figurative there, then they go to this statement. In John 6, is it? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood gets eternal life. So you see how you take these things in a strictly grammatical fashion, you can get into heresy in a heartbeat. Am I saying never be grammatical? Always be grammatical. But you must always interplay the details with the big picture. This is hermeneutics. This is the interpretation section we haven't got at. All of these things are a balancing act. There are times where you go with a strict reading of the text and you have to make sure it conforms with the general tenor of Scripture. And there are other times you do it the other way around. I am a premillennialist because I believe that a literal, plain reading of Revelation will lead you there. I believe when it says he shall reign for 1,000 years, it means he shall reign for 1,000 years. But others, based on what they think are other arguments, they try to say, no, it doesn't mean that, it's figurative. And this is my body, this means this is a symbol of my body. And baptized for the remission of sins is literal. There it is, pure and simple. And the problem with that, and the friend up in Oklahoma is saying, he said that the Church of Christ preacher he was talking to was so convinced that the plain reading of the text was so simple that you have to want to disobey it, misunderstand it. He said that what happens is the guy started saying, you're twisting scripture, because that's clearly what the text says. Of course, when you get to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, he's the one that does the twisting. But everything is a balance. The art of interpretation is both a science and an art. It's a science in the sense that there are certain rules that you follow, but it's an art in knowing what rules to follow at what point and to what degree. And so I would say to the Church of Christ people, your interpretation of these passages, which I would grant at first reading is exactly what you're saying, don't mean what you're saying, because the general context of the entire Bible argues against it. But then on other cases, I would flip that around. We have to understand that this verse, a specific verse, helps us to understand what the general is about. So it's an art. And I remember hearing a man growing up when I was in high school. He said that if he could get rid of one word, it would be the word interpretation. He was a Church of Christ person. And he would talk to Acts 2:38 and said, this is exactly what it says. And the guy would say, that's your interpretation. And he'd get mad at it. So context, 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 context is important. And you have to consider that. So when it comes to all men being saved, I would say, yes, that's exactly what he's saying. But I don't think that you've understood the drift of his argument. He's just making a parallel here in the starkest of terms and saying that all men are in these two categories, one way or another. And he would, the same guy would go to 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he pointed out to me that the phrase says, in Christ all shall be made alive, not all in Christ shall be made alive. Where he put the adjective all in that sentence is important. Paul is not trying to show the number of people that are going to be saved. The very fact that he flits from many to all shows us that the number is not what he's putting his emphasis on. He's just trying to put the emphasis that on these two people, all men are involved one way or another here. It's not that all men are here and they are all here, but all men are in Adam, yeah, but not all are in Christ. So you have to be careful with this. And very important. Verse 20 is our conclusion, and then we'll conclude. He says, now the law came in order to increase the trespass. I love this. When people say they were saved by keeping the law, here's what Paul says, that the law came in to make sin abound. The law came in to make sin not only prominent, but to cause you to sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, that's the point he's trying to go after. So that sin reigned through death, grace might reign through righteousness, through eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are not saved by keeping the law. First of all, we can't keep it because we don't have the strength. And second of all, there is within us, because of Adam's sin, this desire to say, oh yeah, watch this. That is part of our nature. I think it was Harry Ironside, wasn't it? Talked about being out in New Mexico at a train station with an Indian. And in one train station it said, do not spit on the floor. And you know what was all over the floor? Everyone's expectorations, or to use the old King James, their spittle. Another train station he went in, he said, look, there's no sign, don't spit on the floor. And there isn't any spittle on the floor. There's nothing in us that more tempts us to do something than to tell somebody, don't do it. Am I right? Yeah, it's a blow for freedom. Okay. Are there any questions? So what Paul is saying is this. The basis of our justification is not that we believed. The basis of our justification is the death of Christ. The benefits of that death come to us through simple faith. And the benefits that come through him come to him because he is one of two heads, Adam and Christ. And God works directly through those two heads with all of the world. And through Adam, we're all born. When we're born in Adam. And that's where we die. But as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must have the Spirit. And that, or being born again, moves us over here. Because Anathen, the Greek word, can mean both again and from above. Nicodemus says, can I be born when I'm old? Because he's taken Anathen as being a second time. And therefore, he doesn't understand as being born of the Spirit. So that's what goes on there. So by faith in Christ, one of the benefits we receive through faith in Christ is that we are moved from Adam to here. Now, the next chapter, Paul has to argue that, oh, then since I'm justified apart from works, it doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything I want. And Paul is going to have to go back to this particular passage and say that you were baptized into Christ. Into Christ. So your life, let me close with this, with your life as a Christian, if we were to write a biography of your life, let's say Karen's life, we were to write a biography of Karen's life, you might be tempted to say, well, it'd be just a mere pamphlet of a few pages. But when we consider the scheme of her entire life, I would say that it would be a multi-volume work. And Karen's life would be described in volume 1 and volume 2. Volume 1, Karen is born in Adam. And all of her life is described in that until we get to her conversion, in which case volume 2 starts, and we have her life as Christ, Adam and Christ, two men, two volumes. And you have your life divided up in these two volumes, who you were and how you acted before you came to Christ when you were in Adam, and now, who you are and how you act because of being in Christ. You live in volume 2. Shortly before he died, the famous or infamous King Edward VIII, the one who abdicated for Wallace Simpson, said that his father, George V, was a very stern man. Very true. And perhaps a man of rather limited imagination. Edward VIII loved having affairs with married women because they were safer. And he did a lot of stuff. In fact, George V said that within a year of my death, my son will have destroyed himself. And that was a prophecy that came true. Because before the year was up, he had abdicated for Wallace Simpson. Anyway, he said to himself, when he was being chastised for his behavior by King George, and he said he remembered his father saying to him, "You must never forget who you are." And what was he saying to his son? He was saying to him, you are the Prince of Wales. You are next in line to become king. Act like it. Act like your nobility. Because that's what you are. He didn't. And so I would say to all of us, You must never forget who you are. You're not in Adam. You're in Christ. And your behavior and your thought pattern and everything should reflect that. So you've crossed the aisle. You've gone from Adam. Sorry about this, Dave, Dan. I put you in Adam's side. To over here to Christ's side. That ought to make this side feel good, right? But that's the way it is. Never forget who you are. Father, I thank you that we are now in Christ. This is a complicated passage and would take 3 or 4 weeks to explain it fully. And I've tried in just 1 week to explain your word to these people. Help us to remember that we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And that we have inherited, because of that relationship, certain privileges of grace that we have neither earned nor deserved. But you have put us into your royal family. We are related to the King of Kings. So help us as co-heirs with Jesus Christ, according to Romans 8, to behave like royalty, spiritual royalty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.